Last week, we were talking about, we were looking at chapter 5, and we likened the church to a family, which is what Paul does, and deals with relationships within the family of God. And one of the sections that we didn't cover was this first section of chapter 6, where he talks about a large segment of the church back then that we don't necessarily relate to in our day. He talks about bond servants and how they are to regard their masters, those who own them. This is biblical, a biblical form of slavery. And of course, the biblical slavery, the kind of slavery that we read about in the Bible, is not the same as the kind of racist slavery that we have experienced in our modern era. It's more like, in most cases, it's a servanthood of sorts. If you are in debt, you cannot pay your debt, you go into slavery and you work off your debt. And perhaps you are a slave for life, but you are paid, you are kept, you are maintained, supported by the family whom you are serving. So it's quite a bit different than the concept of slavery that we have in our minds. And so Paul deals with the two different scenarios, those who perhaps are serving in a non-believing family and those who are serving believers. Interesting, he doesn't right away advocate for freedom for these slaves, for these servants. Rather, he tells the Christian servant, the Christian bond servant, if they are serving a Christian master, to serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So how do we apply that sort of thing? How do we take the exegetical element and make it something that applies to us? Well, I think that the dynamic here is the same when we think about employers and employees. And I've known employers over the past 4 or 5 decades who will say, "I will never hire a Christian." Well, why? Well, because they expect favors. They expect to get away with more stuff than they would if they weren't Christians. They expect special treatment. And that's totally the opposite of what Paul is advocating here. It's as if you are an employee, you are to do that much better because you serve for the Lord and your work is to be done as to the Lord. Anyway, that should have been the final paragraph of last week's message, of last week's chapter that we looked at, and I believe the chapter division should probably have occurred at the beginning of verse 3, because the phrase that we start with that paragraph, "teach and urge these things," I think is really a final command with respect to family relationships in the family of God. In chapter 5. So, in verses 3 to 10, we have, again, a return to the topic of false teachers. So, in the first paragraph here, we're talking about the indictment of false teachers. So, why did I entitle this sermon, "The Pursuit of Happiness," if this is about false teachers? I hope you're going to see in a little while why I use that title. I think we can safely assume that we all pursue happiness in our own way, according to our definition of happiness. And so here we have false teachers who have an agenda. They have a goal or an objective in mind. They have a motive that is causing them to be false teachers, causing them to exercise influence in the church. And so we'll see that the motivation of these teachers will show us that they too are pursuing happiness, but according to their own terms. first thing I want you to see is how important this word about false teachers and false teaching is to God. This is God's word. And you know, sometimes we have a sort of a blinkered approach when it comes to things that seem negative. But I want to tell you that this is because of God's love for us, because of God's love for the church, that he repeats this warning in 1 Timothy again and again and again, beginning in Acts, where Paul meets with the council, the ruling council of the Ephesian church, and he says to them, he warns them about false teachers who will rise up from among you. They will be like sheep in wolves in sheep's clothing. I almost said sheep in wolves' clothing. Wolves in sheep's clothing. And three times in 1 Timothy, chapters 1, 3 to 7, chapters 4, 1 to 3, and also in 2 Timothy chapter 4, there is strong words about the false teachers. The warning is like a red flashing light every time. So it's important to God because false teaching will destroy the church. False teaching always destroys or corrupts relationships within the family of God. And so it's important to maintain a purity of the word. It's important to maintain an accuracy in terms of what God meant and what God intended when he gave us this word. And so we spend a lot of time on exegesis. We spend a lot of time on exposition. We often ask the question, so what does God really mean with this word? But the question arises, then what about minor issues over which we have disagreements? What should leaders do with individuals who disagree with one another? Is that false teaching when I hear you talking about your opinion on Genesis chapter 6, whether those were really fallen angels who married the daughters of men, or whether they were the godly seed of the godly line that married the, you know, like, how do you deal with disagreements on issues that are not major issues? Well, we have a word in Romans chapter 14, 15, where Paul talks about issues that are disputable. Issues over which we are seemingly allowed to disagree. In Paul's day, there were individuals who insisted on maintaining the Sabbath principle on a Sunday or on the day of worship, or people who insisted on maintaining the Jewish holy days, the holy feasts. And there were others in the Roman church who felt, well, because they were Gentiles, they didn't have that background, they didn't have that custom. It's not in their culture, and after all, the new covenant now allows us freedom to not maintain those feasts. What do you do with those kinds of disagreements? Well, first of all, you have to have the wisdom to know the difference between a major and a minor issue, a disputable issue, and issues that are not disputable. And clearly, when it comes to the doctrine of Christ, when it comes to the person of Christ, when it comes to the veracity of God's word, the truth of God's word, there can be no leeway. On issues that decide whether a person is saved or not, salvific issues, issues that determine whether a person is eternally lost or eternally saved, I think those things are not minor issues. But whether Jesus is going to return at the beginning of the tribulation, which I believe, by the way, or the middle of the tribulation, or the end of the tribulation, we're not going to divide over it. We're going to allow freedom to have your own interpretation of what the Word of God actually teaches and says. But what if those issues over which God allows us freedom, what if someone begins teaching those disputable issues as if they were gospel truth, as if this was God's word? If I began to teach dogmatically on an issue that is, first of all, neither here nor there as far as our salvation is concerned, And secondly, if I insist that if you are going to be a member of this church, this is what you must believe, but it's a disputable issue, what's it going to do? It's going to cause division. It's going to cause strife. It's going to cause a party spirit. Well, I believe what the pastor says. Well, I believe what Albert says, you know. Not that we disagree on much, or anything for that matter. So we would not allow that. We would not allow the disputable issues to be taught as if this is a non-disputable issue. And so we read in chapter 6, that's exactly what happens. It says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, and by the way, we don't know exactly what the issues were that these false teachers were propagating, what they were teaching, popularizing. But it sounds like these issues that Paul is talking about to Timothy are issues that are more important than just the minor issues, because he refers to them as the sound words of our Lord Jesus and the teaching that accords with godliness. So these are more important issues, not just the minor issues. But he goes on and he says, that person is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Maybe he knew who these individuals were. In fact, in 2 Timothy, he makes reference to a couple of names of individuals who were teaching false truth. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. So first of all, he talks about their character, and then he talks about what the result will be of that character teaching. So first of all, he says that the character is conceited, ignorant, he doesn't understand anything. He's got an unhealthy craving for controversy. Do you know people like that? An unhealthy craving for controversy. You can never talk to them unless it's something controversial. I know an individual, not in Toronto, whom I cannot approach because he will immediately home in on me because he knows I use the ESV or the NIV. And he's a KJV fan. He believes in the King James Version. In fact, I know an individual who believes that the King James Version ought to be used to correct the original Greek manuscripts, because that's the inspired word of God. You cannot approach this individual without him homing in on that topic. And he literally called me an enemy of the gospel because I read from this corrupted version called the ESV. There are some you just cannot, because they are known for controversy. They exude controversy. They generate controversy everywhere they go, and they believe it's persecution. And that's how they justify and vindicate what and how they do. So Paul tells us to, he first of all describes their character, and then he tells us the result of their teaching. He says that they cause quarrels about words, like being nitpicky. They produce envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions, in other words, paranoia, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth. In other words, it's all about relationships in the family of God. And false teaching will corrupt and destroy and harm those relationships. Those relationships are precious to God. He wants us to have healthy, wholesome, functional relationships in the family of God. And so we don't open ourselves up to the kind of false teaching that destroys, corrupts, ruins relationships. You can see that happening in the many spheres of society, where when someone is dogmatic over issues that are disputable, you have the party spirit. I mean, you see it in politics all the time. And it happens in the church as well. So we need to be cautious. We need to be careful, because these teachers have a character issue, and the fruit that they produce has everything to do with destroying or ruining relationships. And finally, Paul says about them, they assume that godliness results in wealth. That's what this means. Assuming that godliness is a means of gain. A means of gain. So here we have the motive. And I've often wondered, what is the motive of a false teacher? You see a false teacher on TV and you say to yourself, doesn't he see the truth? Doesn't she know what she's doing? Perhaps not. Perhaps they are self-deceived. But they assume that godliness results in wealth, using religion to make a buck, using religion to enrich themselves. Now, we don't know anyone like that, do we? I mean, this could have been written for today. This could be written in our day. It is written to us. And it's happening today just as it happened in the first century. And you can read of documents. I read a document just this last week of a certain character. It's not in the Bible, but it was a first century document, or a second century document written about the first century, where a historian makes reference to this fellow who is proven to be a charlatan. But he was actually a leader in a church, was looked up to. He had character qualities that made him a leader, and he turned into a false teacher. And it was evident that he was teaching because the church ended up supporting him. He did it for money. He did it for the support. And then he went on and became a heretic. And the church had to put him out. So they assume that godliness results in wealth. So the desire for wealth is one issue, one motive of the false teacher. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, if we can reach over there, because he's writing to the same situation, the same church, we learn that sexual immorality is also involved. Because in chapter 3, verse 6 of 2 Timothy, it says, "For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions." This is Paul's way of saying. Sexual immorality is also part of the package of motivations in some of these false teachers. Again, does that ring a bell? I mean, I think just this last week, last couple of weeks, we heard about this tragic situation in the Southern Baptist Convention, where I think over 200 cases have come to light, where pastors and leaders have been caught sexually abusing individuals in their churches. It's not just a Roman Catholic problem. It's everywhere. It's everywhere where sexual behavior is the sexual drive is the motive behind so much of what is being taught as truth. And by the way, you don't have to be a false teacher in order to be deceived in this way. You don't have to teach falsehood. You don't have to be teaching heresy in order to be a wolf in sheep's clothing. And only eternity will reveal how many souls have been destroyed and how much damage was done to the reputation and the cause of Jesus Christ by leaders in our churches. I know some of you are thinking, well, Pastor, you entitled your sermon "The Pursuit of Happiness." When are you going to get there? You're not making the connection yet. Well, these false teachers are pursuing happiness, but they've defined happiness on their own terms. And we're going to come to the contrast in a minute. Your definition of happiness will determine the path that you pursue. Your concept of happiness, however you define it, will define the path that you're on. Some people believe that physical pleasure is the greatest happiness, and so they pursue physical pleasure, whether it be food or sex or something else, drugs, any kind of addiction. Others think that the exercise of power and authority and the gaining of influence gives them pleasure and happiness. Still others assume that money will bring you happiness. These false teachers assume that money would give them gain, that godliness is a means of. And by godliness, they certainly weren't being godly, were they? By religion, they thought that would bring them gain. What is true is that money gets you convenience or power or influence, which in turn will make you happy according to your definition of happiness. That's what our culture worships the most these days. Money, convenience, power, influence. That's where we're at. That is the idol of our age. Not necessarily the money directly, but what money brings us. And primarily, it's convenience. Convenience. Creature comforts. Celebrity status. We worship comfort, security. We worship celebrities, whether they be sports figures, musicians, or politicians. Well, let's move on to the next section in chapter 6, because now he addresses Timothy. He says, "But as for you, O man," the conjunction of contrast, "but you, O man of God, flee these things, run away. Write a different story, a story of contrast, not someone who assumes that godliness is a means of gain." Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. How do I do this? Well, first of all, he says, flee these things. Flee those things that are a barrier to your faith. Flee these things that are a temptation to you. These things like the acquisition of money, the desire for wealth, or the temptation, sexual temptation, or the temptation to power and influence. Flee these things. But in the same sentence, he says, fight the good fight of faith. So, you know, what are you supposed to do? You know, when I was in high school, I was taught that, I experienced bullying, like many of you. And I had to develop a strategy. So one strategy was, hit him first and make it a good one. And I tried that once, and I just about got killed. The second strategy I learned is that bullies are lazy, and I learned how to run. And so I always escaped my tormentors. Fleeing is a form of a fight. Fleeing these things is not a contradiction to fight the good faith. If I want to fight my temptation for chocolate, I'm not going to take a tour through a chocolate factory. If I want to fight the temptation, if I want to fight sexual temptation, I'm not going to watch a movie where obviously that's being exploited. If I want to fight my tendency to be the Michelin man, I'm going to not always walk by that refreshment table upstairs unless it's loaded with healthy foods. You don't expose yourself to temptation. That's not how to win the fight. You flee these things. And I don't know what your area of temptation is. Paul is talking to Timothy about false teachers and all the things that accompany false teaching. Flee those things. Whatever it is with you in terms of your pursuit of happiness. First of all, understand what happiness is from God's point of view. And secondly, recognize those things in your life that continually draw you in to failure and sin and deceit. So here we are again at this theme of pursuing righteousness and godliness. For the last few weeks, we've been talking about the pursuit of godliness. Back in chapter 5, chapter 4, verse 7, Timothy is told, train yourself for godliness. And it's my contention, and I believe scripturally you can prove that it is the pursuit of godliness, the God-likeness that we all need to develop in our lives, that you will find happiness. It's in the pursuit of God-likeness that you find happiness. You will find your greatest happiness in being totally in line with God's intention for you. When you function in the sphere of which, when you function in line with what God created you to be, you will find your greatest happiness. And so, the pursuit of happiness is not a selfish pursuit. Well, I guess wanting to know God is someone told me when I resigned my position in the hospital as an orderly in order to go off to Bible college, one of the nurses said, "Oh, I think you're being selfish," because she saw my work at the hospital as a form of compassion, and she thought that I was going off to do something else, that I was being selfish. No, I was pursuing God. That was my desire. So if we're created to glorify God, if that's our ultimate purpose, then it's eminently reasonable to think that being at one with His purpose in creating me will be my greatest source of happiness. It'll be your greatest source of happiness. To be in the middle of what God created you to be. To glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. I loved some of the songs that we sang this morning because they expressed that sentiment so well. To glorify God. That's what fighting the good fight means. Fighting the good fight means to remain faithful to God and in the pursuit of God in the bad times as well as in the good times. In the difficult times as well as the easy times. When it's convenient and when it's inconvenient. And then he says this, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. I love that phrase. Taking hold of eternal life means to grab that truth of eternal life, to pull it in close to you at the beginning of every day, and to live in light of the reality of eternity. That means showing in your life that you don't live in a closed system. It means you believe that the universe is not all there is. That this physical existence is not all there is. That these 70 years that we have on this planet is not all we've got. That we live in the light of eternity. Living with transcendence. To live with transcendent values, to live with transcendent goals and objectives, to know that one day we will be standing before Him who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who has every right to tell me when it's time to come home, to hear Him say, "Welcome." And to have that as your goal, to hear Him say, "Welcome into the joy of the Lord, faithful servant." To make that as your goal for everything you do in life, for everything that you say. That's what it means to glorify God in all that we say, in all that we do, even all that we, didn't Paul say, whether we eat or live, do all to the glory of God. Even eating is to the glory of God, because you're strengthening that body so that you can serve Him faithfully. That's what fighting the good fight means. That's what transcendent living means. grab a hold of eternal life, live daily in light of eternal life. Now in verse 13, we have a very long sentence. We're going to try and cover the whole chapter here, but we've only got 10 minutes left here. Verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God. And then there's all kinds of dependent clauses and relational clauses here, but I'm just going to read you the subject and maybe the verb. Simply put, when you take all the modifiers and descriptors out of the way, here's what Paul is saying. I charge you, Timothy, to keep the commandment. I charge you, Timothy, to keep the commandment. A singular commandment. First of all, what is the commandment? There are two options. Whatever was told Timothy when he was ordained by the Apostle Paul, that might have been the commandment, which would have been a charge to be a faithful shepherd of the sheep. Or the immediate context where we have an imperative to flee these things and fight the good fight, which is essentially two sides of the same coin. How is he to keep this commandment? To keep it unstained and free from reproach. That's what the false teachers were doing. They were bringing reproach to the name of Christ. Doing things that caused other people to say, well, if that's Christianity, I want no part of it. That's what's happening today as one church after another experiences the tragic circumstances and the evil of sexual abuse in the church by its leaders, bringing reproach to the name of Christ. How many lives, how many people go lost because reproach has been brought to the name of Christ because of wicked and sinful behavior in the church, even by those who teach the truth. I'll tell you something, ungodly people can teach truth theoretically. So he's to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. And this charge takes place in the presence of God, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what I mean by transcendent living. Paul is aware of the presence of God. Are you aware of the presence of Christ? This morning? Today? Do you know that Christ is among us? Are you aware? Are you conscious of that truth? That the Holy Spirit dwells within you? That's transcendent living. I charge you in His presence. That's powerful. So there's the how, he's to keep this commandment unstained and free from reproach. There's the where, in the presence of God, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. When is he to keep this commandment? Until the Lord comes. For whom are we doing this? We're doing this for the Blessed One, the Sovereign One, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the only immortal One, the One who lives in unapproachable light, the One whom no one has seen. And of course, Paul breaks into this magnificent hymn here in describing the glory of the One whom we worship. This is the pursuit worth pursuing. The pursuit of happiness in Christ. And you don't have to become a Timothy or a Paul to pursue righteousness, to pursue godliness. Each of us as Christians are to be pursuing righteousness and godliness. He's also the giver of life, as Paul continues to describe him. He designed human life. He knows what we are made for. He knows what we are intended for because he's our creator. He puts certain circuitry into place, if I can put it that way. And you know, scientists talk about having discovered the God gene. Well, if there's a God gene, then God created it. And he puts circuitry in place for us to function best when we're connected with him and living for him. And we will not find lasting happiness in the pursuit of anything else. Not the quality of happiness, that we are being challenged to experience here. Timothy is being encouraged to make good on his confession of faith because it was what the Lord Jesus himself did in the presence of Pontius Pilate. In other words, keep your confession until death, just like Jesus. And then Paul returns to the topic of wealth in the final paragraph. Do not set your hope on the uncertainty of riches. And in contrast, he says, be rich in good works. Be generous and share what God has entrusted to you. And when he says, take hold of eternal life, I think he also means by sharing what you have, by being rich in good works, you're virtually contributing to your bank account in heaven. Did you know that you have a bank account in heaven? That you have a treasury in heaven? It's not a treasury of merit where you're earning your salvation, but it's a treasury of value that God will not forget and that God will count as good works for which you will be rewarded when we get there. You can read about it in the Bible, the judgment seat of Christ, where Christians are rewarded according to their works, whether they be good or whether they be worthless. Notice in the end of this chapter and in this letter, Paul says, some have swerved from the faith. How? Because they were distracted by the pursuit of wealth. Do not become complacent in your faith. Remain vigilant. Stay on track in your pursuit of righteousness and godliness. The major concern in this chapter and in parts of this book as Paul addresses Timothy is the pursuit of righteousness, the pursuit of godliness. The major deterrent, it seems, in this chapter is wealth. The love, the desire of wealth. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. Now, I am assuming that we are all rich. We are all rich. Unbelievably wealthy compared to the rest of the world. Let me ask you this. Are you being a faithful servant with what God has entrusted to you? You are a steward of all that you own, of all that you have. And one day, you're going to be standing at the bar where Jesus Christ is going to be the judge. He's not going to judge you to see whether you're saved or not. He's going to judge you according to your works. All of us will appear there as Christians. And he will reveal the motives and the intents of our heart. And if you've deceived yourself into thinking that the pursuit of wealth is really for the Lord, but it's not, because you're satisfying something else in your life, that will be revealed. And it's better you stop deceiving yourself now than to be embarrassed in the presence of Christ. I know how easy it is to justify ourselves with our Christianese theology. So easy to be deceived. I understand the workings of that heart that is described in the Old Testament as being desperately wicked. I understand how it works. I understand how I love to hear good things about my bad habits. Just tell me some good news about something that I'm doing wrong in order that I might feel vindicated. What is your relationship to your wealth? Do you lose sleep over your investments? That's a problem. Ask yourself, does my sense of security come from my relationship with God or my relationship to my wealth? Would your world come apart if you lost the majority of your savings? If you're saving for retirement, how much is enough? That's a question I have to deal with. How much is enough? Do you spend more money in restaurants and entertainment than you do on God's work? Do you find it a hard thing to put $50 in the plate and you find it an easy thing to lay $200 on a table in a restaurant? Do you think you'd be content if you had just enough to survive? There's a challenge. I often do this in order to do sort of a self-check. What would I do, and what would my attitude be towards God if I had to experience what someone like Alexander Solzhenitsyn had to experience? Decades in a gulag or in a prison where you have nothing but a few scraps of paper and your mind. Would your world come apart? Now that's a really difficult challenge, unimaginable. And it's really unfair to ask that question in a time when we are experiencing more ease and comfort than we've ever experienced in our history. But you have to ask yourself the question. Would your faith remain intact? Would your relationship with God be just as fervent or even more fervent if you lost everything you had? We need to examine ourselves with respect to our relationship with our wealth. Because I believe, personally, I believe that is our greatest challenge. That is our greatest challenge. I believe that there is a fog of materialism in our country and in our city that hinders the Spirit of God from doing what He wants to do with His children. Let's take that home with us, think about it deeply, and do something.